Once upon a time, there was a nobleman, and this nobleman was in line to become the next king of his region. But to do that, he had to go to the capital and receive authority to rule. So before he left, he determined that he wanted to take care of the affairs of his household. So he gathered together his 10 servants, and he opened up the treasury, and he brought out a little over 10 pounds of gold. And he divided it up, and he gave each of those 10 servants a little over 1 pound of gold. It's called a mina. In today's economy, that'd be maybe about $30,000. Not enough to set you up for life, but plenty to start a small business and to do business. And he said to these servants, "Do business until I return." It's pretty simple. Didn't give a lot of instructions, just you know what to do. Just do business until I return. So then the nobleman headed toward the capital to receive his crown. And on the way, a bit of uncouth business sort of began to come to light. There was a group of his citizens who followed him, apparently with picket signs and protest marquees. And they followed him to the capital and they told the powers that be, "We don't want this man to be our king." And they did a full-on protest, and it was apparently just an ugly business. Nonetheless, the nobleman who now had received the authority to be king returned back home. And what's interesting is he didn't first focus on his enemies. He first focused on the affairs of his household. So he called those servants to account. And so the 10 servants came in. And a few of them came in with more than they had received. For instance, the first servant came to give an account, and instead of that little over 1 pound of gold, he had over 10 pounds of gold. And he presented it to the now king. And he said, "This is what your money made." It's interesting how he says it. He doesn't say, "Here's what I did." He said, "This is what your money has made." And the king was so excited. I mean, the first thing he does, he says, "Well done, you good servant." I mean, he is thrilled. And then he does something that I think surprised the servant. He says, "Okay, so you were faithful in what I gave you. Now you're going to be a governor over 10 cities. I mean, I can just imagine that the servant was like, "What?" I mean, I was just like, from small business owner to the governor of Wisconsin. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, it's incredible. So, you know, you get to kind of see this pattern. But then the next is a little bit different. The next servant comes up and he has some extra with him. You know, he had received that 1 pound of gold, that mina. But now he's got 5. And probably the king was satisfied. That's probably a good word for it. The king was satisfied, but he didn't give the big commendation. He said, "You'll be over 5 cities. And I imagine that servant was pleased. But he probably also recognized that I could have done a little bit better. I mean, the first servant did. And then another came a little down the line, and it was awkward. It was uncomfortable. I mean, from the moment he stepped up, there was like, "Ooh, I want to crawl under a rock." Because this guy has in his hands, he has this thing in like a handkerchief. Like if you look at the original language, it could actually be like a sweat cloth. He has it kind of wrapped up. He's like, "Okay, so I've got your mina you gave me." And there's kind of this like question hanging in the air, like, "Where's the rest, buddy? I mean, you were supposed to be doing business, but now you've come back with the mina. I mean, I guess at least you didn't lose that one, but where's the rest?" And so he begins to kind of answer the implied question that's hanging over him. He says something to the effect of, so I was scared of you, king. You're kind of frightening. You're harsh. You collect what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow. So I just took the money and kind of hid it away." And the king was not happy with that response. And so he begins to give his review, his performance review of this servant. He says, "Why didn't you just put it in the bank? I mean, you know, that for us, if we're thinking about it, that would be like the minimum. I mean, almost no effort involved there. You could have just put it in the bank. gotten some interest, then I could have collected that. But instead, it's almost like this servant was working against him in a way. Like, I don't want the king to get any return on his investment. So he hid it away. And so the king says, I'm gonna judge you by what you said about me. You said I collect what I didn't deposit. You said I reap what I didn't sow. So I tell you what, how about we take that mina, that one mina that you have, we're going to take that away from you. We're going to give it to the servant who has the over 10 pounds of gold. Now, when he does this, the other servants are like, well now, wait a minute, king. I mean, that servant already has quite a bit. I mean, are we sure we really want to hand him all of this? And then the king says this really poignant thing, which I love the king in this story because the king, even though he's upset, he still has presence of mind to be thinking about what he's teaching his servants. And it suddenly feels like, oh, he's teaching all of them something at this moment. And so he says, those who have will get more. Those who don't have, even what they have is going to be taken away from them. He gives this really poignant lesson. And then that concludes the business of his household. And then there's still a little bit of ugly business to deal with. And so this king says, okay, you guys remember those enemies that, made the delegation, came to the capital, and they protested, said they refused to be ruled by me. Well, bring those citizens in, because we're going to do a public execution. The end. What an amazing story. It's both encouraging and also frightening. You say, well, where does this story come from? Well, this is the final story. Now, some of it was my paraphrase. You noticed that, I'm sure. But this was the final story that Jesus told before the triumphal entry. So I want you to kind of remember where he is. So he's already set his face toward Jerusalem. Remember that phrase? He set his face toward Jerusalem. He's headed that way. He's going through Jericho. He sees Zacchaeus. They do the Zacchaeus feast. And at the Zacchaeus feast, he tells this story. Now, if you read in Luke 19, what happens right after this is it says he goes on to Jerusalem. So this is like the final story he tells. And I think that means this is a very important story. And as we analyze the story, we see why it's so important, because it gives the full spectrum of the Christian life, of everything from an unbeliever's outcome to an extremely faithful believer's outcome. And I want to just take a few minutes to explore it with you this morning. So, sometimes it's called the parable of the 10 minas, but I think for the sake of this conference, another name for it I think that would be pretty good is the parable of the 2 judgments. Now, you may say, well, it felt kind of like one judgment in the story, but when we're looking at the chronology of biblical future prophecy, I think we're really looking at 2 different judgments that are happening in this parable. So let's just read through some of this. You probably were thinking, he is going to read the Bible and not just paraphrase, right? Yes, we're going to read the story. So here's what it tells us. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You see, they had a misconception about a certain time period that was about to happen. I mean, the events that were about to happen, it would be easy for them to think, okay, Jesus has got to go into Jerusalem. He's got to do some stuff. Not sure about that. But once he does that, surely the kingdom's going to start. But he had a lesson to teach about that, that there is going to be some time where the king goes away. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So one of the things that I like to do is just to define things in parables, just to figure out what exactly we're talking about. Now, this is a gimme, right? So feel free to say it out loud. Who's the nobleman here? Hey, you guys, man, I don't need to even be teaching here. You guys know it already. What do you think the kingdom is in the story? It's also a gimme. It's pretty easy. But we actually have a phrase that lets us know they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So that tells us he's got a story about the kingdom of God that wasn't there yet and would come at some point. So the way I would say that is God's coming kingdom. So the kingdom in the story represents God's coming kingdom. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. Now, here what we have is 10 servants. And the easiest way to understand this is, I mean, this is his household. And so this is all believers. Now, this is going to become important as we go down the line. Okay, so this isn't half of his household or whatever. This is his household. This is his, the entirety of his servants. So that's all believers. And then the minas, so we're talking about the minas received at the very beginning, that we think maybe is about a pound and a quarter, about a pound 0.25 of something. I'm assuming it's gold. It doesn't actually tell us. That's a weight. That's a weight, actually. Let's make it gold. So let's call it a mina of gold. Here's what that represents outside of the metaphor for us. An equal opportunity to serve God and to serve others. And the reason why I say that in this parable, all of the servants get an equivalent amount. They all have the same amount of time to do business, and they have the same amount of initial investment to start their business with. And so they have an equal amount of, they have an equal opportunity to serve. Now, there's another very similar parable where they get different amounts, and there's a slightly different lesson in that parable. But in this one, we are able to see that our judge can make a judgment that's equivalent, even though to us, all of our experiences are very different. And you may feel like, well, I don't know if I have an equal opportunity to serve, you know, like if I were to compare myself against another person. That's not the point. The point is that we are going to stand before a judge who can figure that algorithm out. He can look at all of the aspects and be able to judge equitably. And said to them, do business till I come. Now, if I don't get to anything else today, to me, this is the most important phrase in this whole thing. Do business till I come. I mean, in my mind, this phrase kind of encapsulates the entire Christian life, right? I mean, because all of us are living in this period of time where we're waiting for Jesus to return. And we wish it were today. But if it's not today, that means that today needs to be filled with kingdom business. We need today to be filled with the business that He would want us to do. Now, for a lot of us, that means we go to a normal job that's not a ministry job. That means that we have conversations that sometimes even aren't about spiritual things, but we're always looking to do business until that moment that He comes. And it's very easy. My dad just retired recently, and I know that anybody that retires, it can feel very easy to say, okay, I did my time. I raised my kids. He was an elder of a church. It'd be very easy for him to say, okay, I'm retired. But Jesus didn't say do business until you retire. He said do business until I return. It's a beautiful phrase. I mean, I don't have a tattoo, but if I was going to get one, I'd want it to be something like this. You know, just to remind me. I guess it needed to be backwards so I could see it in the mirror or something. But do business till I come. So the doing business, I think an easy way to say that is that's serving God. We might call it discipleship. We might call it daily Christian living. But whatever you want to call it, it's what we're supposed to do in this time while we're waiting for Christ to return. But his citizens hated him. Yikes. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, when we look at this, the obvious thing would be to say this is both a commentary on the Jews who rejected him in Jerusalem. Remember, he's about to go to Jerusalem. It's a commentary on them, but I think it has application even today. And so I wouldn't say this just represents the Jews of Jerusalem who are about to reject him, although it does. I think the safer way to look at this, I use the word enemies here because he's going to call them enemies later. I think it just means unbelievers. I think it's unbelievers who reject Christ. And so you'll notice I put a line here. This is a really important line because you have the servants and then you have the enemies, and they're separate. They're a separate group. It's not all one continuum where they're all in the same group. It's a continuum of servants, but then it's a separate group that are enemies, and they fall into a different category. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, so what's the king's return? We're going to make it simple. That's Christ's return. Hopefully everybody agrees. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he wants to know what their business has resulted in. So what is this moment of him calling them to him? I think it's a judgment seat of Christ. I think this is the moment where believers are going to stand before Christ and we're going to give account for our life. It's amazing to think of this in actual. I mean, sometimes it's so abstract, but this is a moment where we as servants are going to stand before our King. And I don't know what exact questions he's going to ask, but I assume it's going to be like, okay, so I invested time, talent, connections, you know, your opportunities, your family. I invested all these things in you. So what's my return on investment? I mean, I assume he'll supernaturally enable us to be able to know what that is, but we're going to answer for that. And I, you know, just that motivation of thinking of that moment, I think that's part of why he's telling this story, is to motivate his servants to live well. Then came the first. This is the first servant saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." That's like, you know, over, I mean, I guess that's 12 pounds of gold or something like that. I mean, I that's a lot to even just carry in. He's got it all there, apparently. So the minas returned, the outcome here, what I see that as is good works. And that's a very simple way of saying it, I know, but basically what is it that a servant does in the world to draw people into understanding something about Christ? It's how we live. And when we do good works in the world, when we love others, when we, and I would include, by the way, sharing the gospel as good works, when we do those types of things in the world, those are rewardable acts. Those are things that for believers, there will be a good outcome. And so these 10 minas represent many good works. "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant.'" Now, this feels understated just because we've heard it so many times. But imagine the one who designed you, the one who engineered your DNA and put your body together and designed your entire lineage so that you could come to this specific point in history and do a specific set of good works. Because remember, there's good works prepared for you to do. And so he's prepared you, he's designed you, and he's put you into history. And then he's got this set of good works for you to accomplish. And then you get to the end, it's time for your performance report, and he says, "Good job. You did what I designed you to do. You did the works that I designed for you and prepared for you in advance. Well done." What an amazing moment that will be for those that hear that. Now, there's many out there that think everybody, every Christian, every believer will hear that, but we're going to challenge that here in a moment. So I'm calling this the commendation. He gets a commendation from his King. And I'm seeing that as eternal reward. As we've talked about this week, eternal reward. And it, by the way, notice that it's singular, eternal reward. I have a book called Eternal Rewards. I'm thinking I should probably take the S off the end after Bob's session. I think he made some really great points. So eternal reward, part of that in this story that represents eternal reward, I think, is the commendation. But here's the thing. The commendation represents the relationship that this servant has with his King, right? Because he's receiving a compliment. He's getting a well done. He's getting an approval. To me, what I'm hearing in that is relationship, closeness. He is having this relational experience in this commendation. And I think that is the essence of eternal reward. He says this, "Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." Yet again, I think what we're seeing here, we see a 10 city rulership. And I think once again, what we're seeing is eternal reward. Now, I'm not saying we're seeing two separate eternal rewards. This is one unified reward. And in this parable, in this story, we see this all together. And here's what I would call it. I would call it a full eternal reward. John used that phrase. Remember, he uses the phrase full reward. And so in this story, what we're seeing is this represents the full reward that a servant can potentially get. So let's take a look at this phrase. Do business until he comes and receive a full eternal reward. Do business until he comes and receive a full eternal reward. He doesn't say do some business. He says do business. End of story. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, this feels a little abbreviated, right? I mean, compared to what the first servant just had, this seems a little shorter. And now remember that the 1 mina that they received to do business with meant that it was an equal opportunity to serve. So the fact that this servant then turns that into only 5 minas instead of 10 minas, the return on investment is lower. And if it really is an equal opportunity to serve, equal amount of time he had, then what that means is the only other variable in that equation is his faithfulness. He must have been somewhat less apt to do business constantly until the king returned. And so this is not on the king. This is on the servant. Now, doesn't seem like he's a bad servant, but it doesn't seem like he is as faithful as he could have been. Now, notice the outcome is a little bit different here. The first servant, he said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. It's kind of a lengthy little thing. Now, to the second servant, he just says this, you also be over 5 cities. So what I'm seeing in that response is less good works. Now, he had good works, apparently, but apparently he produced less fruit, which is good works. He produced less fruit in the time that he had. He gets no commendation. He doesn't get a reprimand, but he doesn't get a commendation either. I'm seeing that as less reward than the first servant got. The 5-city rulership, while it's excellent, I would love to rule. Actually, I don't know. That'd be hard in this age. I think ruling in the next would be much different. Ruling now is pretty tough probably, but sounds pretty excellent to me, but it is still less than the first. So what we're seeing is we're seeing a gradation. We're seeing degrees of this reward. And so I think the point is the contrast between the greater reward and the lesser reward here. We're seeing less eternal reward. So it seems like what he's telling us kind of underneath, kind of between the lines is, if you do some business till he comes, then you'll receive some eternal reward. But remember, that's not what he told him to do. He didn't say, hey, kick your heels up half the time, and then the rest of the time is, you know, when it's convenient to you, do business. He said, do business just across the board. Whenever there is opportunity, be doing business until I return. And it seems my only conclusion is this servant did do some business, but he also took some time off. He took all those sick days, I think. He took all his vacation days, whatever it was. Something about his performance was not as great as the first. Then another came saying, Master, and by the way, it doesn't say the third here. I don't know if he's the third that came. I kind of think like maybe, this is my hypothetical, maybe they went down the line and this guy was kind of hiding behind the 9th servant. And then, you know, he's kind of pokes out and says, okay, yeah, I guess that's my turn. So then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief. Now that word there could mean like kind of like a sweat cloth, like you mowed the yard and you wiped your face with a sweat cloth. I think what he's basically saying is it just wasn't all that important. I wrapped it up in this piece of cloth I had and kind of put it away. And so there's kind of this question here of what would this mean? I mean, like if he didn't earn any minas, I think hypothetically it just simply means that there's no good works. Now, are there actual believers in history who have completely no works? I don't know. But Jesus seems to be saying that it's at least hypothetically, potentially possible that there will be people with no good works. Now, it's possible he's just using this as a contrast and using it as an extreme to contrast. But I see this as, if it's hypothetically possible, then, if he says it's here, then it is hypothetically possible for this to happen. Although hopefully it is very rare, or maybe, you know, doesn't in actuality. But here's the thing that we notice here. We said that the 10 servants are all believers, and we said that no minas earned would be no good works. And so what that would mean is we've got believers with no good works, at least hypothetically. And that would mean we could have believers with very few good works. We could have believers with a medium amount. We have a range of good works. And there's plenty of people out there that say, no, no, no. If you really are saved, if you really have the Spirit in you, if you've really believed, then you will absolutely have a life marked with good works. Well, that's a neat idea. It just doesn't jive with Jesus' story here. What Jesus says is that hypothetically, And maybe actually there are believers with no good works, although that is a sad state of affairs. So we have a believer with no good works in the story, but why? It's really interesting that the dialogue between this unfaithful servant is actually more lengthy with the king than the others. There's more dialogue here. So he explains why he did what he did. This is the servant speaking. He said, "For I feared you." Now notice, and I feel like this fits with some of the things we've said about eternal reward already this week, is that this servant feared the king. His relationship with the king, even in the here and now, was not great. He does not have a good view of the king. He said, "I feared you because you are a harsh man. You collect what you didn't deposit and you reap what you did not sow." And so the servant's relationship with the king in the here and now is not great. And it's interesting what one presenter said earlier in the earlier session, that our closeness to the Lord now has a relationship with the reward we get and the closeness we'll have in the kingdom to come. And I think that's part of what we're seeing here. He fears him. He kind of calls him a name. He says, "You're harsh. You're kind of mean." And he's afraid of him. And so I spent a long time thinking about, like, what is he actually getting at here? I mean, like, what's the nature of the problem? And I think it's this. I think he didn't believe he would be rewarded for his work. I think what he's saying is, "I was going to do all this work and then you're just going to take it away and put it in the royal treasury." And I think he's saying two things, because he says, "You collect what you didn't deposit and then you reap what you didn't sow." I think he's saying, "I knew you were going to take the one mina away that you deposited with me. And then I knew you were going to take the profit away once I made it. So I was like, I'm not doing it because I'm not going to be rewarded for it." So we've got a believer here who doesn't believe in rewards. Now, does that hit home for anybody? Man, there are so many believers that don't believe in eternal rewards. I mean, what we're seeing here is he believed in outside of the metaphor, this would represent someone who believed in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, but refused to believe that good works would be rewarded. Now, I suspect there are people out there that haven't heard of good works, but kind of have this vague idea that there's some benefit for being faithful. And I would say, to the extent that they're aware, maybe they believe in rewards. But there are believers who completely reject the idea of reward. They just completely reject it. They say it's selfish. They say, you know, all kinds of things. I mean, you've probably heard it all. But Jesus' story points out that there is a consequence for not believing that our good works will be rewarded. To me, that says it's not selfish, at least not in a sinful way. It's actually very important that we believe that he rewards those who seek him and obey. Amen. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant." You wicked what? Did he say, "You wicked unbeliever"? Did he say, "You wicked enemy"? "You wicked citizen who picketed outside my house? You wicked one who is separated from me for all eternity"? No, he didn't say that. He said, "You wicked servant." So at the end of this story, this guy is still a servant. He's still in the household. Now, he's going to have a diminished role, but he is still there. Anybody that looks at this guy and says he's not a believer, they're not really picking that up from the story. They're taking that from some other theological framework. But in the story, he's a servant. Now, is he a wicked one? Yes. Is he a lazy one? Yes. Has he done some kind of evil things? Yes, he has. But man, he's a servant. He's still there. And remember, servants are believers. So this wicked servant represents an unfaithful believer. And I'm sure we could share stories about believers who have gone that way. But the beautiful thing is that when one believes in Jesus, eternal life is placed inside them. The Spirit indwells them, and that's never taken away. I can't remember who said it, but you're stuck with it. You're stuck with it. It's beautiful. So what's the consequence? The nobleman king levies this against him. He says, "You know that I was harsh," or "You know that I was a harsh man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." What's interesting here is the king doesn't say, "You're completely wrong." He says, "You have some truth about me." Now, the guy is misunderstood the character and the nature of the king, but he has a piece of truth. And I feel like that's what we see in many, many churches out there. There's a piece of truth, but it misses the nature. It misses the character of who God is. And so he's saying, you're partially right here. You knew that I was a harsh man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Now, I'm not a screaming preacher, okay? I'm using inflection because I think this is the tensest moment in this servant's life. He's facing his nobleman household head, who now has become a king, who can prove that he has the power to execute him. And what's beautiful about it is he doesn't, but he has the power. And he levies this against him. I mean, this had to be a crushing blow. Because at this point, he has now seen servant number one and servant number two not only show what they invested, or what was invested in them, but show that they didn't have to give it up. You see, the king let them keep it. And by the way, at the end of the story, the guy with the 10 minas, he still has 10 minas. I assume maybe it's his operating budget for his governorship or something, but he still gets to keep it. And so he has now seen that he was wrong about who the king is. He has seen that his presumption about how the king was just going to take and was greedy is wrong. And so now I'm guessing he's feeling about an inch tall. He's probably thinking, well, I wasn't quite right about that. But notice that what he said about the king, in a way, is going to come true because he believed it. So what's the consequence? He gets a reprimand from Jesus. In the story, it's the king. But the believer, I think, at the judgment seat of Christ, who has been unfaithful, will get a reprimand from Jesus. I think this is what we're seeing, is that there will be some kind of reprimand for those who have been unfaithful. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Now, some will look at this outside of our circle and say, well, that's either taking away eternal life. Well, we got a big problem with that. But let's just remember, he's a servant. He's still a servant at the end. And remember, what does the mina represent? Remember, the mina received at the beginning represented an opportunity to serve. So I think what we're seeing is his opportunity to serve in this coming kingdom removed. It's gone. And that's a more crushing blow than just about anything, because now you realize, man, this is a great king. He's so generous. He's let my fellow servants, you know, keep their mina. They're going to rule. And now my opportunity to serve, my budget, which I was going to use to do something good and I should have, is now removed. And my opportunity no longer exists to serve in this government. And so I think what we see is at the judgment seat of Christ, there is not only going to be a reprimand, but I think for many, their opportunity to serve going forward from that point is going to be removed. And that is going to be a crushing blow. So a reprimand, a loss of opportunity to serve. Now remember, the mina returned resulted in eternal reward. Remember, we saw that already. So he has no mina to return, or no profit to return, I guess we could say. And I think that just shows us that there is a loss of potential eternal reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that concludes the business of his household. Okay, so in the story, this is the next sentence. But in actual chronology of prophecy, I believe we have just jumped who knows how many, you know, how long here, 1,000 years plus some days. Okay, so we've moved, you know, forward in time. Now notice what happens here. He says, but bring here those enemies of mine. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about those protesters, those that say, we don't want this guy as our king. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So remember, the enemies are unbelievers. And here is the outcome. Now, notice that this is the worst outcome in the whole parable. So some will look at the third servant that we already looked at and say, see, he got a bad outcome, so that must be hell. Well, if that's hell, then what is this? I mean, this is way worse. You know, the servant got to keep his life. He had life at the end. That's a way to say it. He had life at the end of the story. These enemies, they go through a public execution. I mean, this is intense. This is by far the worst consequence in the whole story. And I'm so glad it's here because it helps us see that line that we drew. Remember the line that separated the servants from the citizens? The servants from the enemies of the king. And so he says, slay them before me. I think what we're seeing here is the white throne judgment. I think that's what we're getting at. Now, Bob and I think maybe some others, Bob Wilkins said some things that I am excited to hear about. He said some things that brought some new ideas to me about the white throne judgment. I'll leave it to him to talk more about that because I don't know some of the ins and outs of how that works. So anyway, Bob, you had some new ideas that I'm excited to hear about. But here we're going to keep it simple because there's not much said about it. You know, it's just a one little line that he says, slay them before me. They're the enemies. They're the ones that don't want me as king. And so we are seeing a separate judgment. So let's just kind of review the whole thing and put it together. Faithful believers equals saved plus greatly rewarded. Average believers, that's the five mina guy. That sounds like you put that on a name tag. I was the five mina guy. Average believer, saved plus rewarded, but not maximally rewarded, but he was rewarded. Unfaithful believer, saved but unrewarded, and a never believer. Hey, that's a term I've been using lately. And the reason why I started to use this is because there's some confusion in the English phrase unbeliever. Unbeliever is right. It's biblical. It's just that some people have gotten confused to think that that means that if somebody believed at some point and then stopped believing, then they could not have eternal life somehow. So I've started to use this phrase to kind of explain that what I mean is they've never believed in Jesus from the time they were born. And I think that for me kind of clarifies these citizens represent people that they never believed in Jesus at any point. The unfaithful believer, the one above them, could represent someone who believed in Jesus at some point and then got off the path so far that they stopped believing. And so there are those who currently maybe don't believe, but they are technically believers because they believed at some point in their personal history. So never believer, unsaved, and unrewarded. Unrewarded here is a little bit superfluous. It's like, what does it matter at this point? I mean, they're on. I guess maybe we could say they are rewarded in an inverse sense because their torment in the lake of fire, which is a few verses that talk about this, their torment in the lake of fire, it's not a steady state for everybody. I mean, there's a range there. So maybe I should mark that off. So maybe they're not unrewarded. They're just not rewarded in a way that they would want, probably, is a way to say it. So here's the bottom line. Do business until he comes. Do business until he comes. I've got like 1 minute and 56 seconds, and I want to explain this odd box sitting here. I don't know if I can do it in 2 minutes, but I'm going to try. So I have an electrical engineering, and this relates to the parable. You'll see how it relates. So I have an electrical engineering friend that said once that the difference between salvation and discipleship, which we would divide it here, we would say like salvation and the varied results, and actually discipleship would be these, salvation would be the difference between this and all of these. And the difference between salvation and discipleship is like the difference between a light switch and a light dimmer. I was like, ooh, I think we could build something like that. And so built this box. And you can't, I'll have this with me when I do a session. If you want to come by and look, you don't have to come to the session, but I'll just have it with me. So this is a switch, and you'll see a little red light here. This light is on when this switch is off. So what that means is, like John 3:36, anybody who has not believed is condemned already, right? That's what that little red light means. But when the flip of the switch happens, that's the moment that someone believes. Someone has believed in Jesus and noticed that the light went off. Now here's the cool part. This is a gun lock. This is to save my kid's life. If I happen to have guns, you put this in the barrel, make sure that kids can't play with the gun. This is a life and death lock. Well, it's actually also a lock to go on this switch. So this switch, once it's... Oh, you're going to embarrass me. Okay, there we go. Once this lock is on the switch, I mean, I can't push it. I can't turn it off. That's eternal security. Once the switch is on, it's on. It can't be removed. But here's the thing. Most people think that's the end of the, if you ever heard like a big invitational at the end of a sermon, a lot of times it's presented as if that's the end of the story. But it isn't. And this parable shows that there is a degree of the faithfulness in this life and the reward in the next. And that degree is represented by this dimmer switch. That's disciples. I actually heard that's what we're looking for. But here's where everybody argues. Let me show you where everybody argues. Right there. So when the light goes down low enough, everybody starts to say, well, that's somebody that's not saved. Because they say, well, I can't see their light. I can't see their good works. And so people are like, well, that's clearly somebody that's not saved. But I'm just going to tell you from a technical standpoint, this switch is on, this light is off, and there is current running through this dimmer. Now, this light has gone below your visual threshold. You can't see it, but if we turn the lights off, this thing's glowing. And in fact, if you listen, let me see if I can get the mic close. You can kind of hear a little bit of a hum. It's on. It's just very low. And so if that's, the way that a light works, I think it's a good analogy for the fact that there are moments in believers' lives where there's no obvious good works shining out. Shine out your good works before men so that they'll see and they'll glorify God. But there's going to be moments. The fact that he had to say that means that there's moments where they're not going to see it. Or also, by the way, you don't take a bushel and put it over the light. But the fact that he says that's possible means that sometimes in a believer's life, there's going to be moments where the light is shrouded. And the thing is, it's totally on. It's just you can't see it at moments. It's in there. There's eternal life in that person. So hopefully that makes sense. I've got a 0-0 on the timer, so that means we're done. Why don't we pray, and we'll head out of here.